Gospel of Luke, and the reading is going to be taken from Luke chapter 8, from verse 22 to verse 39. Right, Luke chapter 8, verse 22 to verse 39. Anyone would like to read this passage? Yes, Sister Renee, Luke chapter 8, verse 22 to 39, please. Thank you.
Good morning, Church.
Good morning.
Wind and waves obey Jesus. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. So they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to a country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he stepped out from the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter him. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his whiteness, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked them to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus has done.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. And here, Lord, is a passage, God, that reveals something about you. And so I ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit will come and make this word alive in our hearts. And so I pray, Father, Lord, your anointing come upon the people and upon your servant here, that I speak with clarity, with simplicity, that the people will understand. That every word that is spoken will be for the seed that is pierced into the hearts of the hearer, and that it will be good ground. It will receive and you yield forth good fruits in your life. Psalm 60, 30, and 104. And so let Jesus be glorified. And so I pray, Father, you open the eyes, Lord, that grant us revelation, that we will see, Father, Lord, in a deeper way who you are. In the mighty name of Jesus, and God's people say, Amen. Amen. And then today, sermon is installment number 23, expounding the Gospel of Luke. And the title of my sermon is Jesus Lord Over Nature and Darkness. Now the key question being asked or raised in this both incident of this passage is this: who can this be? Now there are moments when life reminds us how little control we have. And you can plan, you can prepare, you can be very competent, you can know exactly what you are doing, and then suddenly the storm comes. And that is where we find the disciples in this passage. Now they are on the lake because Jesus told them to go to the other side. And they have to cross a lake. And they are not outside God's will. They are precisely where Jesus placed them. And then suddenly, the wind howled. The wave rise, and the boat began to sink. And these seasoned fishermen are terrified. And so they have reached a point where human strength and competence are no longer enough. And then, what happened? And where is Jesus sleeping? And so they shake him awake and cry, Master, Master, we are perishing. And so Jesus stands up, he then rebukes the storm, and instantly there is calm. And then Jesus turned to them and asked, where is your faith? And the disciples, trembling in silence, look at one another, and then were totally surprised. And so they asked this question, who then is this? Who is this Jesus? And Luke is about to show us. Now Jesus does not only command the storm, later you find that he also confronts the darkness. And so he next crosses the lake, or rather, and then he meets a man that no one could restrain, tormented, isolated, living among the tombs and bound by demons. Human effort could not free him. But when Jesus arrives, things totally change. And the demons know exactly who he is. They recognize him and his authority, and when Jesus speaks, they must obey. And so here, we see that the storm and the demons obey him. And the broken man is restored. And so this passage is ultimately not about a storm or a demon-possessed man. It is about Jesus. It answers the great question, who can this be? He is Lord over the storm outside you. He is Lord over the darkness around you. And he is Lord over the battle that is within you. And when everything else is beyond your control, Jesus is still in control. And so today, don't merely look at what Jesus can do, look at who Jesus is. Let me now give you an overview of the passage. Now in this passage, it's easily recognized that there are two stories or two movements. Movement number one, Jesus has authority over nature. Verse 22 to verse 25. And then the whole passage can be divided into seven segments. Now second one, very obvious, you can see that Jesus intentionally lead his disciples through the storm. Just one verse, verse 22. And then comes segment two, Jesus, the intention Jesus actually wants to, or rather, the storm actually tests the disciples' faith. That is the intention of Jesus. From verse 23 to verse 24, part A. And then second three, we see Jesus rebuking the storm and reveal his identity. 24 to 25. And then we come to the second story, movement number two. Jesus has authority over the demonic realm. Verse 26 to verse 39. And second four, we have Jesus He meets a demon-possessed man in the area of region called Gadarene. And then section 5, straight away the demons recognize Jesus' identity and his authority. And section 6, Jesus then commands the demons to leave. And then section 7, we see the man is restored, not even restored, but recommissioned and then sent on a mission. And so now let me go into the details of the exposition. Movement number 1, Jesus has authority over nature. Segment number 1, Jesus intentionally leads his disciples through the storm. Now verse 22 says that one day he got into the boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." Now notice who initiated the journey. Jesus did. Now up to this point, the disciples have watched Jesus perform miracles, heal the sick, cast out demons, and teach the crowd. They have heard his parable. They received his private explanation. And so they had listened, they had watched, they had learned. But so far, they have mostly been observers, not participants. They heard Jesus teach about faith, obedience, and trusting God. They could listen, they could nod their head, and perhaps even say, "Amen." But it is one thing to hear the truth, but it is another thing to live the truth. It is one thing to sit and nod under teaching, but it is another when that teaching is tested in the storm of life. So now Jesus moved from instruction to experience, from theory to practice, from hearing about faith to discovering, right, whether they actually have faith. And so his faith are simple. Let us cross. Go across to the other side. And they follow, never imagining what awaits for them. And so Jesus knew a storm was coming, and he intentionally leads them into it. Now the storm was not an accident, it was an appointment, part of their lesson. And God often allows storms, not to crush faith, but to grow and to reveal them. You can know the scripture and still panic when the storm arises. You can hear sermon after sermon and still fall apart when the storm comes. Because faith is not merely what we know. Faith is trusting God when life put his word to the test. And so the disciples had heard Jesus teach, but now they would learn to trust Jesus in trouble or during trouble. And sometimes, beloved, the storm is where the lesson becomes real. And so the disciples are about to face their first storm as participants, not spectators. And Jesus was the one who led them into it or through it. And so we come to the second 2. What is the purpose of the storm? The storm tests the disciples' faith. Luke says, "But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in danger. And so as they crossed the Sea of Galilee, dusk turned into darkness. And then suddenly, without warning, the sea churned like an earthquake. The sea rages violently, and the wind howling. Waves are rising, and water is pouring in. And so they are wet, cold, terrified, and in great danger of drowning." Now, we may face 2 kinds of storm. The first is what I call correcting storm, because we disobey God. And one classic example is in the story of Jonah. Because God instructed Jonah to go to Nineveh to evangelize. And he refused. Because Nineveh was cruel to Israel. And so he ran away. But then Jesus of God has a way to correct him. And then so God sent a storm. You know that story. And so one, the first type is called the correcting storm. And then, but however, not every storm that we encounter means we have disobeyed God. And there is a second kind of storm, what I call testing storm, as seen in this passage. And the disciples are in the storm because they obeyed Jesus. And Jesus himself told them, let us go across. And now they are in trouble precisely, they follow him. And so do not think that if I obey God, I will never have any storm. Because sometimes obedience takes you into the storm. And the storm is to test your faith. It's to test your faith. And this is part of the learning curriculum. And several disciples here were professional fishermen. And they knew the lake very well. And they tried everything they knew, their experience, their strength, and their skill, it still failed them. Nothing worked. Their boat was filling with water. And they have reached the end of themselves. And then comes another painful reality. Jesus is sleeping in the boat, unfast by the storm. And imagine the disciples were screaming, wind crushing him, a boat filled with water, and Jesus is sleeping soundly in the stern and completely at peace. But then in Mark's Gospel, they wake him up and cry out. They say, teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Now isn't that exactly how we sometimes respond when our storm becomes unbearable? Lord, don't you care? Where are you? Why aren't you doing something? We are drowning. And we know Jesus cares. Everything that he has done, his miracle, his healing, his signs and wonders, reveal his compassion and mercy. And when the storm and hardship comes, our theology suddenly disappears. And we believe Jesus is Lord when the weather is good. But is he still Lord when the weather turns violent? And that is a real test. The question is not simply, can Jesus calm the storm? The deeper question is, can we trust Jesus while the storm is still raging? And Jesus was teaching his disciples and us that faith must go deeper than your circumstances. Now he does not want shallow Christians who trust him only when life is comfortable or peaceful. He wants deep, resilient, steadfast disciples who can stand when the winds blow, the wave rages, and the heaven seems silent. And so here are three life lessons for us, or what I call life application. And number one is this, his commandments are always his enablement. If Jesus says, let us go across, they will get to the other side safely. If Jesus has told you to do something, whatever it is, if you do it and you obey it, well, in your journey, you may face rough patches. You may face a storm. But then, you will get through the storm. Because Jesus is with you to bring you through and to arrive safely on the other side. And so, lesson number two. Obedience to Jesus guarantees arrival to the destination, even though the journey is tough. Now, he did not promise them an easy journey. The storm could threaten the boat and terrify the disciple, but nothing can cancel the word of Jesus. That is good news for us. No storm can overturn his purpose. And so when the storm comes, don't abandon the boat. Because Jesus is in your boat. If he says do this, he will be in your boat. And then lesson number 3. You may be asking whether Jesus cares. That is often the question during the storm. Jesus, do you care? But Jesus is asking you in return whether you trust him. Don't conclude that Jesus has stopped caring because he seems silent. The storm may be raging, but Jesus is still in the boat. And if Jesus is in the boat, we may be shaken, but we are not abandoned. And so, segment number 3, Jesus rebuked the storm and revealed his identity. And so the disciples are screaming, the boat is sinking, and death seems seconds away. And in their panic, they shake Jesus awake, desperate for help. And then at the last moment, Jesus stands, calm, steady, utterly unshaken. He doesn't tell them to row harder. He doesn't panic. He simply rebukes the wind and the raging waves. Instantly, the storm obeys Jesus. And so the wind stops, the waves flatten, and the chaos becomes calm. Why? Because creation recognizes the voice of the Creator. Jesus doesn't pray for the storm to stop. Please stop. He commands it. Peace, be still. And the storms obey. Something extraordinary is happening. Because in the Old Testament, only God has the authority over the raging sea. And Psalm 107 declares that God steals the storm and quiets the wave. And so here in Luke chapter 8, Jesus does exactly that. And the one standing in the boat is no mere teacher. He is the Lord over creation. And just 3 words from Jesus and the storm collapses. And that is the authority of Christ. And then Jesus then asked them, where is your faith? Your storm may be loud, but it is not louder than Jesus. Your circumstances may be out of control, but they are never outside his control. The wave may be crashing or crushing. The wind may be screaming, but Jesus is still Lord over your storm. And sometimes he calms the storm around you. Sometimes he calms the storm within you. And sometimes for reasons we do not yet understand, he allows the storm to continue for a season. But whether the storm stops immediately or not, his authority never changes. And so the disciples entered the storm in fear, wondering if they would survive. And they came out of it asking a far greater question. Who then is this? That is exactly the question that Luke wants us to ask. And he is the Lord over the storm, over every storm, even the storm obeys him. And then we come to the second story, movement number 2. It shows that Jesus has authority over the demonic realm. And second number 4, Jesus meets a demon-possessed man in Gadarene. And so after coming the storm, Jesus and his disciples arrive on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the region called Gadarene, part of the Decapolis. Decapolis means, Deca means 10, polis means city. That means a region of 10 rich cities. Now this was largely Gentile territory, which explained the presence of the pig farm. And the disciples think that they are simply trying to reach the other side. But Jesus knows that the divine appointment is waiting for him. And so the moment Jesus steps out of the boat, he is met not by a welcoming crowd, but by a man whose life has been completely shattered by demons. And Luke described him as a man from the city, and he had many demons, now living among tombs, alive, but dwelling among the dead. And so he has lost his home, fellowship with his family and friends. He runs naked among the tombs and lives in a mountain. And he has lost self-control, screaming, cutting himself, terrifying everyone. And he is reduced to living like a wild animal. And this is full-blown demonic bondage. And we can see that Satan wants to enslave, torment, and destroy every soul. And Jesus himself states, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Peter also warns that devil prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now people try to restrain him with chains and with fetters, every human method available. But the demons give him supernatural strength. Society could isolate him, but it could not restore him. And Jesus has just faced a storm outside on the lake. Now he encountered a storm inside a man's soul. And so nature rages around the disciple, and darkness rages within this man. And Jesus does not run from darkness. He confronts it. And Jesus who crossed the raging storm just to deliver one broken man. This is the heart of Jesus. He crossed the raging storm just to deliver one broken man. Now the society has no answer for him, but Jesus did. No bondage is too deep, no darkness too strong, and no life too shattered for the authority of Jesus. And so what is the application here? Now, how is this guy, become demon-possessed? Most likely, he has been dabbling with the occultic realm. And so the application is this. Don't dabble in modern occultic things. Now, I qualify the word by saying modern occultic things. Now for Christians, some of the occultic things are obvious. You would not dabble in it. And so, but the devil would, introduce modern occultic things. So what are they? Let me give you an example. A horoscope. It may look innocent to you, but it's an occultic thing. Don't go and read those horoscopes. And if you read, you're deceived, and you believe, and it becomes self-fulfilling kind of prophecy. And this is of the devil. Those words, they are written there. And then the other one is yoga, because the root of yoga is Hinduism. They promote it as an exercise, good for health. But the root of it is Hinduism. And then some computer games, are very demonic. Especially if it's groggy, it's violent, so on and so forth. And sometimes, people shoot, like for example, some of those gun shooting incident in the States, and then you hear voices. How they hear voices? Asking them to shoot or to kill. Those voices were implanted into their soul through the computer games, right? So, and may not be computers, can be other things, but one of it is involved in computer games. They are violent in nature. Tarot cards, Ouija board, crystals for spiritual healing. And then last Sunday I was taking the life group, the kindness life group, and what was the issue that was raised was about Pokemon. How is it, demonic? Now Pokemon, just to give you a quick one, of course they say is Pocket Monster. But actually, this pocket demon comprises two words. Poki means pocket. The mon is not really monster, maybe monster, but the root is actually demon. So, pocket demon. You combine the two words, become Pokemon, right? And so, you see that the devil is very sly. Now, he doesn't come to Christian and say, two horns and a fork. Say, I'm the devil. No, he doesn't. Because he's very sly. And so, all occultic practices are now rebranded and innocently hidden inside entertainment, pop culture, computer games, and children cartoons, etc. And so the more you are involved with these modern and subtle occultic things, the more you give ground to the evil one, to the demons into your life. And so the more and more you are involved, the more you give him a stronghold in your life. And eventually, when you come to the state where you are so obsessed with it, and then you go into what they call bondages. And so, for us, what is the good things to do? Don't even dabble in it. Right? So you'll get out of trouble. Then we come to step number 5. The demons recognize Jesus' identity and his authority. Now, the moment that Jesus steps onto the gathering soil, the demons, actually the possessed man, runs towards Jesus, not to attack him, but to submit to him. The demons cry out and fell down before him. And this is the posture of defeat and submission. And so before the disciple fully grasps who Jesus is, the demons already know because they are in the spiritual realm. And so the demons cry out, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And so no hesitation here, no confusion, no debate. The demonic realm instantly recognizes the one whose authority they cannot resist. Satan is powerful, demons are strong, darkness is real. But Jesus is infinitely greater and stronger. And scripture never presents Satan as God's equal opposition. No way. Because Satan is just a created being. Satan has power, but Jesus has absolute authority and power. Now, power intimidates, authority commands. Demons may be strong, but they are utterly powerless before Christ. They know his name, and he's a supreme authority. And evil spirits also know their eventual doom. And so the demons beg Jesus not to torment them, because they know he has authority to send them, cast them out, and confine them to the abyss. Abyss is the underworld. Another word is called bottomless pit, where Satan and his cohort will one day will be thrown into the bottomless pit before the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign. And so they are terrified because they stand before the judge, the ultimate judge, who one day will sentence them to that place. And so the disciple had just seen Jesus calm the storm. Now they see him command the spiritual realm. Nature and darkness obey him. Everything obeys him. And so Jesus is not only the Lord over the storm, he is the Lord over every power of darkness. And then we come to section 6. Jesus commands the demons to leave. Now comes the confrontation part. Jesus commands the demons to come out of the man. So in passing, he asks, what's your name? The chief demons reply. Now just to qualify, Jesus knows the name of the demon. But he's asking this for us to know. Because if he doesn't ask the question, we won't know. Right? So don't ever think that Jesus doesn't know if he asks a question. When he asks, he is, you know, wanted to be recorded for us to know. Alright? So the chief demon replied, "Legion, for we are many." Now, what is a legion? Now, a Roman legion then was about 6,000 soldiers. And so this man was under massive bondage, possessed by a legion of 6,000 demons. Now, the demons may be many, but there is one Jesus, one with absolute authority. And they recognize his authority. They know they cannot remain when Jesus commands them to leave. And so they beg him. They beg him to send them to a nearby herd of pigs and not to the abyss. And so the community could not control this man. Chain could not restrain him. But Jesus does not need the chain. He only needs to speak and the demons must obey. And so Jesus permits them. And so the demons leave the men, enter the pigs, the entire herd. Now, not written in the Gospel of Luke, but written in Mark 6:13. It says there are 2,000 swine. So they enter the swine, and then the whole herd rushes down a steep cliff into the lake and drown. About 2,000, right? It says not exactly 2,000, but about 2,000. Now, so it is a vivid picture of the destructive nature of darkness. What the demons intended to do to the man, they do to the pigs, to destroy. And so the enemy may bind, but Jesus sets free. The enemy may destroy, but Jesus delivers and restores. Now, I want to mention something that is hidden in this part of the story. I call it the prophetic symbol of Satan's end and Christ's return in this story. Because there are two numbers that the Bible specifically mentions. And it bothers to mention. It doesn't mention that there are, you know, a few hundred pigs or a few thousand pigs. It says there are 2,000, about 2,000 swine. And then he also mentions the size of the demons, a legion. As I said, the legion in those Roman days is about 6,000 soldiers. So we have 6,000, two numbers being mentioned, about 6,000 demons and 2,000 pigs. Now, this is something, there's something prophetic here. The two numbers should not be seen in isolation. No, I cannot just speak and say it is. But it echoes, it supports a broader prophetic pattern seen across the scripture. Now, I have covered this teaching several occasions over the last few years, and I'm going to explain to you briefly. Can I have the chart? Yes, thank you. And so, what is the broad prophetic teaching that I've covered over the last few years? Now, when God created the heavens, I've briefly explained, I will not go into details, because I covered it several times. When God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and then on the 7th day, he rested. Now, this is a prophetic timetable also, saying that God has allocated to human history about 7,000 years. And then after 7,000 years, God will bring everything to an end where we will come into the new heaven and new earth. And so God created the heaven and earth in 6 days, and he said, on the 7th day, he rested. The 7th day represents 1,000 years of rest, what we call the millennium, where God will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Why is it 1,000 years of rest? It's because during that 1,000 years, Satan and his cohort will all be bound in the pit or the abyss. And so this is a prophetic timetable. And then when you look into 2 Peter chapter 3, there was a group of scoffers, of mockers, they mocked the Christian. They said, "You have been saying that Jesus is coming, you know, soon. But for thousands of years, this has not happened. What is this promise of yours? Where is it coming? When is it coming? And so, Apostle Peter, in response to that question, talks about alluding to the creation story. And then he mentioned, so he talked about the creation story, and then later on he mentioned, one day unto the Lord is 1,000 years. And so based on that, he is giving us hints, because connecting the creation story 7 days, and then saying that one day to the Lord is 1,000 years, he's alluding to a prophetic timetable that Jesus will come back and then usher us to the millennium, and then later on to the new heaven and new earth. And that is why we get 7,000 years of human history, because one day unto the Lord is 1,000 years. So that is a 3-minute explanation. And so that is one teaching. But if we want to solidify this teaching, you know, we don't want it to be just one verse like that, or a short passage like that, and say that is, you know, you can be quite sure. There must be other supplementary passage that talks about that. And there are at least half a dozen of other scriptures, if not a dozen, that support this particular prophetic timetable. And this is one of the many in this story. Because when you have the two specific numbers, 6,000 and then 2,000 swine, and then you can see in this story, they are all casting out the 6,000 demons. They go into 2,000 swine, and then this 2,000 swine goes into, drunk into the sea. And the 6,000 represents a period under the evil demonic activity. This will last for about 6,000 years. That is the symbolism here, right? So that will continue in human history for 6,000 years. And the 2,000 swine, where the demons entered and got drowned, is telling us that from the time of Jesus to his second resurrection, there will be an approximate period of 2,000 years. So this will continue after the resurrection of Jesus. Until his second coming, this will continue about 2,000 years. And so, this is not to predict a specific year that Jesus will come back, but it will give us a ballpark time frame. By that I mean approximate time frame. Because that brings us to the year 2030. This does not mean that you return exactly year 2030, because no one knows, but this is talking about the broad time frame. And so his second coming will be decades away, because 2030 plus or minus a couple of decades. And his second coming will not be century away or millennium away, but it will be a few decades away. And so the drowning of the pig will shadow the final fate of Satan and his demon, cast into the abyss when Jesus returns. Right? So there will be other story. And as I go through the gospel, I will, you know, bring those things to supplement this particular teaching. And then we come to segment number 7. The man is restored, recommissioned, and sent. And so now come the most beautiful moments of the entire passage. The demons are gone. The storm is over. And Luke says that the people found the man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. Now this is the posture of a restored man. Once naked, but now clothed. Once tormented, but now peaceful. Once out of control, but now in his right mind. Once isolated, but now restored. Once living among the tombs, now sitting with the Lord of life. He doesn't merely cast out demons. He restores this man's dignity, centerpiece and identity. And when Jesus prepares to leave, the man begs to go with him. Who can blame him? After being set free, he wants to stay close to the one who set him free. But Jesus gives him a different assignment. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. What a commissioning. Jesus doesn't tell him to earn a degree in theology. He simply says, tell your story. Go home, tell your family, tell your friends and community what Jesus has done for you. The man who was terrified, once terrified everyone, now becomes a witness to everyone. The man who lives in bondage now proclaims Christ's salvation. He goes throughout the city announcing what Jesus did for him. And so, two applications we can draw from here. One, you are saved to serve and to testify. This is the rhythm of grace. Jesus saved us not merely for us to sit around, but to serve Him. Not merely to receive, but to testify. Not merely to be delivered, but to become a witness. Application 2. Let your scar tell the story. Many of us have scars in our life. Do not let the scars be a hindrance to you. Or you do not have to bemoan over those scars. Your past does not disqualify you. Your scars can become your testimony. Your deliverance can become someone else's hope. Because when you share those stories, it gives others the hope of healing, of deliverance. So Jesus doesn't change your condition. He changes your direction. So conclusion, who then is this? New 8 opens with a storm and closes with a man restored. Between the wave and the tomb, we see one glorious truth. Jesus has authority over nature, over darkness, over human soul. The wind obeyed him. The waves obeyed him. The demons recognized him. A broken man was restored by him. If you face a storm around you or within you, remember this. If Jesus is silent in your storm, that doesn't mean that he has abandoned you. He is in the boat. He is Lord over the storm. And when heaven seems silent and Jesus appears to sleep, he is still the Lord. So next, you see that he is also the Lord over darkness. There are hidden powers we cannot see and battles that we cannot fight alone. Their human chain strength cannot break. No darkness can withstand the authority of Jesus. The enemy may bind, but Jesus sets free. The enemy may destroy, but Jesus restores. And look at the man from Gathering. He came tormented and he left in his right mind. He came isolated and left with a mission. And he came bound and he left free. And so here is the call. If Jesus has set you free, don't stay silent. If he has restored you, you don't stay seated. If Jesus has saved you, let him use your life for his glory. And if you feel bound by fear, sin, addiction, or past shame, remember, the man of Gathering, nobody else could fix the problem of his. Only Jesus can restore. And one day, the storm will cease. Darkness will be judged. And so this question echoes with greater force. Who then is this? The answer is very simple. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. The Lord over nature, over darkness, over our life. And trust him in the storm. Look to him to set you free. And when he delivers you, go and tell someone what Jesus has done for you. May this sermon encourage you. God bless you. Amen.